You're listening to a Bible study by Jack Kelly. For more free Bible study resources, visit our website at gracethroughfaith.com.
Tonight we're going to begin a study of the book of Revelation. So if you were misled or came into the room by accident, now's your time to sneak out, because pretty soon it'll be too late and you'll be hooked. So, because this is obviously a verse-by-verse study, we're not going to finish it all tonight. In fact, it'll probably take us, meeting once a month the way we do, it'll probably take us all winter and well into next spring sometime before we get done. And who knows, we may have to finish this up in heaven after the rapture, is the way things are going. And that'll be okay. That'll be all right with me. And so we'll be able to get the original John to finish it for us, maybe after we get up there. But the Revelation, by almost every account, was written by the Apostle John. It was written about 95 AD, as far as most people are concerned. There are others that try to establish other dates, but for the most part, scholars agree that about 95 AD, which placed it somewhere between 62 and 63 years after the crucifixion, 25 years after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and about 25 years after John wrote his gospel, and about 10 years after he wrote his letters. He was the only disciple left alive when he wrote the book of Revelation. He had been exiled to the island of Patmos, a prison Roman penal colony out in the Aegean Sea, just about 25 miles off the coast of Turkey. And today there's a huge monastery there. The little island's only 4 miles wide and 8 miles long, but there's one huge monastery and over 300 little chapels on the island, all named after St. John. And so you can go over there. There's a charming couple from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, who owns a little hotel there in Patmos, the Romeros family. And they couldn't be nicer folks, and they'll be happy to see you. And we stayed there with them for several days when we were over there. And it makes a great headquarters to tour the island. In fact, all you need is a room at the Romeros Hotel and one of those little Vespa scooters, and you can tour the whole island. It's just a great fun time to have. And so when we did that, we just fell in love with the place. We didn't want to leave, and we've been always looking for an opportunity to go back. You can take a tour. There are... will I take you on a tour? Sure, I'd love to. That'd be terrific. So about 95 AD, the Lord appeared to John on this penal colony. It's funny how John was put out there because he wouldn't stop preaching the gospel. And they couldn't shut him up anyway. The rumors are, the traditions are, they tried to kill him in several different ways, even threw him alive into a pot of boiling oil. And that didn't work. And so they put him out on this island, and they put him in like solitary confinement. There wasn't anybody out there he could talk to, or so they thought. But the Lord showed up himself, and so John talked to him. And the result was this book of Revelation. It's an amazing book of prophecy. It was God's last word, his final word to man. And we'll have a lot of opportunity to really get into this and see what he had to say. There are 404 verses in the 22 chapters of Revelation, and 278 of them, or about 62%, are almost direct quotes out of the Old Testament. So this is really an Old Testament book. And the way it's written, one of the things that have caused some scholars to dispute John's authorship is because it's not written in his typical style, like the gospel and the letters he wrote. But the linguistics experts, I'm not one of those, so I'm taking their word for this, linguistics experts feel like it's a little bit awkward in the Greek, because while he was writing in the Greek language, he was really thinking in Hebrew, because it's such an Old Testament book. And so this is one of the things that led to its being, it's appearing awkward and being a little different style, because the Greek writing was coming from a man who was putting it together in his head in Hebrew. And so that might be the result of that. But, you know, I happened to think as I was going through this today that the time in which John wrote, of course, historically, it was much different from our time. But spiritually and in several other ways, it was very similar to our time. Like it is today, there were great threats mounted against Christianity. The church was growing rapidly, and like it is today, although we don't hear much about it here because most of the growth in the church today is taking place in third world countries, specifically China and India and Africa. In fact, it's been suggested that there are as many as 175,000 new converts to Christianity every day. But because they're coming from largely Africa, India, and China, we don't hear much about it over here. When they sort of take the membership, you know, the statistics of the population that claim to be a Christian in this country, attend Christian churches, the number turns out to be much lower. But the reason for that is that they usually only count the Roman Catholic Church and the major denominations. And of these 175,000 new converts, most of them don't attend a church at all. They aren't part of any denomination. They're meeting in secret because their countries are very much opposed to the Christian religion. And so you read stories about the things that happened to them. There are over 3,000 people martyred for their faith in the world every day. But we don't hear much about that here because it's not in our country and it doesn't affect us. And it, of course, is not it's not news because the news that we get in this country doesn't concern itself very much with what's happened in the Christian world. But like it was in the time of the Revelation, there's rapid growth of the church. There's much persecution, and there is a government, a worldwide government that's pretty much opposed to the notion of Christianity. In John's time, the concept of emperor worship was just beginning. Up until then, there had been this cult of emperor worship from Rome, but usually they waited until the emperor died, and then they deified him. But as John is beginning to write the book of Revelation, living emperors are starting to demand to be worshipped as gods, and this was causing a huge problem. And so you had that issue going on, as well as the other problems. So we can feel the what shall I say, the empathy, the connection that we might have with the first century church if we look around us in our time today. There are usually four ways in which the book of Revelation is interpreted. Obviously, I'm going to pick one of those ways, and I'll tell you what it is as we go here. The first method that's used is a term that if you've been in some of these Bible studies before, you're familiar with. It's called the preterist view. And the preterist view takes the book of Revelation as historical, saying that everything happened pretty much here by the end of 70 AD. And they're the ones that usually date the book a little bit earlier, because if the book was written in 95, it was written about events that had already transpired. And so they usually date the book a little bit earlier. But the preterists believe that the events and things that are talked about in the book of Revelation have already happened. The second coming has already taken place. The millennium has already happened. And everything that we think of as prophecy is really history. So that's the preterist view. Then there's a view called the historicist view. They sort of look at the whole thing as just a gradual unfolding of history from 95 AD to whenever the end of history is. The futurists, of which I'm one, place the book primarily in the end times and say that it's a book of prophecy. It's the Lord speaking to us about what's going to happen. And pretty soon now, it was not soon when he spoke about it, but it's the futurists believe that it's going to happen pretty soon now, that we're living in the last days, and we may even be the generation that sees the book of Revelation all come to pass. And then there are the idealists who view it all as symbolic, that it's just a story of the ongoing conflict between good and evil, and eventually the good guys win. And so they don't take any of it literally, don't take any of it as being prophetic. They just view it as a symbolic story of the conflict between good and evil. Now, my view as a futurist is that it's prophecy, that it talks about things that are coming. I'm what they call a person who takes the Bible in a historical, grammatical, literal view. Historical means that I look at the historical context in which the passage was written. Grammatical means I look at the words that were used and what they meant at the time they were written. And literal means, unless there's compelling reason to do otherwise, I believe the Bible says just what it looks like it's saying. I mean, you don't have to figure anything out. Now, as we'll get into the, as you get into the book of Revelation, you'll find out that the book of Revelation is purposely written symbolically. And so many of the visions and things that John sees here are written symbolically. And I'll explain that to you. It tells you that right in the first couple of verses of the book. And then it tells you that the symbolism is the way in which John is going to convey these things or communicate them. The nice thing about it is that symbolism is all explained within the Bible itself. You can pretty much find the symbolism of the book of Revelation in other parts of the Bible. So it serves as a commentary and helps you see what the symbolism is and how it transpires. And so we'll try to get into a lot of that as we go along. And so we have here the Apostle John, the last of the 12, still alive. He's living in exile on the island of Patmos, and one day the Lord himself appears to him, but not as one of the guys like he used to be along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Now he appears to him as the King of the universe, and it's a big, big difference, as we'll see shortly here. So I guess that's a pretty good introduction. John, of course, if you've read his gospel and his letters, you know he's what we call a mystical writer. He takes great stock in having series of things and in particular numbers and so on. For example, he uses the number 7 a whole lot of times, 52 times, as a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation. And scholars wonder at the fact that 52 happens to be the numbers you add up to get 7. And so even there, you've got a 7 because 5 plus 2 equals 7. Yeah, okay. And so 52 times the number 7 appears. There are 7 churches, 7 spirits, 7 golden lampstands, 7 stars, 7 seals, 7 horns and 7 eyes, 7 trumpets, 7 thunders, 7 signs. I'm not going to give you all 52 of them. 7 crowns, 7 plagues, 7 golden bowls, 7 hills, 7 kings, as well as a whole bunch of other 7s. And of course, if you're a study of numbers in Scripture, which I would advocate to you, it's a fascinating study. If you're a student of numbers in Scripture, you know the 7 is the number that denotes completeness. And so when he talks about 7 of something, that means it's complete. When he talks about 7 heads, for example, as we'll get into the beast with 7 heads, he's talking about someone who has complete wisdom. Because wisdom is a function of the brain, right? And so a person with 7 heads is a very smart person. He doesn't necessarily have 7 heads. Okay, so that's part of the symbolism that we'll get into. And we'll try to unravel most of this for you as we go. Tonight our big challenge is going to be to try to get through chapter 1 because it sets the scene for the book. It has a whole lot of symbolism in it, and it lays the groundwork in much of the symbolism so that if you understand chapter 1, you'll get a good feel for how the rest of the book is going to go. Most people divide the book into 3 parts, chapter 1 being the first part, chapters 2 and 3 being the second part, and chapters 4 through 22 being the third part. They fit along with the thing that John was told to do, write the things you have seen, that's chapter 1, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, and the things that will happen after that, chapters 4 through 22. And so if you're a person that outlines things or likes things put into packages like that, then you've got a three-part book. And many people like that division because it seems to fit pretty well. And of course, that means chapters 2 and 3 are being written about things that were happening during John's lifetime. And we'll get into that as we tackle those two chapters. We'll try to take those the next time. So I guess most of the rest of my notes here I can kind of fill us in with as we go along. I want to be able to get into the book and kind of get the pace going here so that we have a good view of how things are going to transpire. So with that, let's just jump right into the book of Revelation. Now remember, the biggest mistake that people make about this book is they put an S on the end of the word. and they call it Revelations, but it's not. It's Revelation. It's singular. And the chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. So you understand that this is the revealing of Jesus to Jesus. You remember when he was on earth, they asked him about the end times, and he says, look, nobody knows this. Matthew 24, he says, nobody knows about that day or hour. Not the angels, not even the Son, only the Father. Remember that? And so when he was on earth, even he, having laid aside his divinity to become man, even he was not privy at that time to all the ways in which things would unfold at the end of the age. After he ascended back into heaven, regained his position as king of the universe, of course, all this was revealed again to him. And so when it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which was given to Jesus Christ, this is when he got the rest of the story. And then he brought it back and gave it to John, who wrote it down and gave it to us. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Now, the soon doesn't mean chronologically soon. It would be it'd be like saying to show him the next event on the calendar. In other words, from God's point of view, the book of Revelation was the next thing that was going to happen. Now, it didn't mean it was going to happen immediately. It just meant that on the schedule, that's the next thing that was going to happen. And he made it known. And here's the part you want to understand here. This phrase that's translated, made it known, really means he rendered it into signs. He signified it, as I think the way the King James uses the Greek word there. But literally it means that he rendered this into signs. And this is where you have the concept of the apocalyptic visions that the book is so famous for, because it was given that way. It was rendered into signs on purpose. Now, I personally happen to believe the purpose was due to the fact that John was a first century man with a first century worldview, and he had a first century economy around him. He had a first century perspective. But what's he writing about? He's writing about something that's going to happen 20 centuries later. And so a lot of this had to be rendered symbolically in order to permit him to do it, because he didn't know anything about what would be happening 2,000 years after the fact. He wouldn't have been able to describe it. He wouldn't have been able to put it into anything that first century readers could have understood. And remember, this book was written in 95 AD, and it was written to seven churches that are going to be named here soon, and they were supposed to read this and understand it. And every generation after that was supposed to be able to read this book and understand it. And so for that reason, it was rendered into signs so that they could go back into their own scriptures and develop the understanding of the passage. And it would be contemporary, therefore, to every generation from then till now. And that's about the only way God, in his infinite wisdom, with all his infinite knowledge, could have made this work for man with his very limited wisdom and his very limited perspective. So the phrase that the modern translators translate made it known in the older translations and in the actual Greek is he rendered it into signs or signified it. And he did this by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw that it is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now that's the second verse already. Verse 3 now, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. And this is the first of seven beatitudes or seven blessings that you'll get throughout the book of Revelation. I'll give you all of them at the end sometime next year. So I won't bother to give them all to you now, because you'll forget them all by then. But just know that this is a book that is different in many respects. And the first area of its difference is that it promises a blessing to those who read it, to those who hear it, and to those who take to heart what was written in it. Now, one of the things I'm fond of here is right off the bat, he sort of puts down the preterist view, because if the preterist says that all of this book of Revelation actually had taken place by 70 AD, and if John wasn't writing it till 95, why would John be calling it prophecy? You see, he'd be calling it history, wouldn't he? Because it would already be in the past. But it's called the Book of Prophecy, which to me tells John that he knew that it was in the future. And so he called it a Book of Prophecy. Blessed are those who read it, who hear it, and who take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. All right, now, one of the things I want to show you here is the concept here of Jesus being the one who reveals this to us. And, you know, in Old Testament times, and remember, this is a book with a basically a Hebrew framework. And in Old Testament times, there was an office, and it was called the office of prophet. There were actually three offices then: prophet, priest, and king. And they were most usually occupied by three different people. Sometimes the prophet would also be a priest, as Ezekiel was, for example. Sometimes the prophet would also be a king, as David was. You know, Jesus at the end of Luke called the book of Psalms a book of prophecy. And so sometimes there would be people would be serving dual roles, but quite often the offices of prophet, priest, and king were three different offices. The job of the prophet was to talk to the people for God. Because remember back in the old days on the Mount Sinai, when God came down in the smoke and the thunder and the big loud trumpets and everybody's scared half to death. And after that incident, what did the people say to Moses? They said, "Hey, Moses, from now on, you go talk to him and then tell us what he said. we don't want to do this anymore. This is too scary." And so he said, "You go and talk to him." So this is where the idea of the prophet, the office of prophet, came along, because the prophet is the one who heard the word of God and spoke it to the people. Now, to protect against fraudulent prophecy, in Deuteronomy 18, God said if ever a prophet says anything and doesn't come true, that means he didn't speak on my behalf, and so go kill him, because he's a false prophet. Because everything I say through my prophets is going to come true. And so that was the protection. It wasn't an office that a person would aspire to. You know, you didn't spend millions of dollars getting nominated to run and be elected to that office, because first of all, if the Lord didn't kill you, the people would, because usually there were things God had for the people to hear. They didn't want to hear it, and so they often treated their prophets kind of roughly. You know, Isaiah, for example, they stretched him out between two horses and sawed him in half. They didn't like what he was saying to the people, and so. But that was the way the office of prophet went. And then the office of priest, the high priest, is the one who spoke to God for the people. And so the communication link there was God spoke through the prophet to the people spoke through the priest to God. One day a year, the priest would walk into the Holy of Holies. It was the only time he was allowed to do so. And there he would meet face to face with God in the temple, and he would communicate and ask, basically what he did on that day is ask God to forgive the people for their sins. And that was the only question he ever had for God. But quite often, you know, remember when they used to have the priest wore this breastplate and there were pockets in it, and he had these two things called the Urim and the Thummim, and they were inside of his breastplate, and people could ask the priest a question of God, and the priest would reach in there, and whatever he pulled out gave the answer. One was for a yes and one was for a no. And so quite often they could ask him yes or no questions that way. And the priest was the intermediary there. So the priest spoke to God for the people. The prophet spoke to the people for God. And then the king was somewhere in the middle there. he had the authority over the nation, but he was quite often subject to the prophet and quite often subject to the priest. And so it was a three-headed government, and it had its checks and balances. Worked pretty well. God being the real head of the nation. And so this concept here of the prophet, priest, and king is something you want to get kind of a hold of, because you see, only one person has ever held all three offices, and that's the Lord Jesus himself. He is prophet, priest, and king. None was ever permitted to hold all three offices. As I said, it was possible sometimes for a prophet to be a priest, and it was sometimes possible for a prophet to be a king. Never could a priest be a king. Never could a king be a priest. God kept those two offices separate because he said all the kings had to come from the tribe of Judah. All the priests had to come from the tribe of Levi. And so you couldn't have a mixture there. And that was the Levitical priesthood, sometimes called the Aaronic priesthood. Now we're going to get into this in just a minute because I'm going to show you how in this first chapter of Revelation, there's a change that John talks about that's coming in that priesthood, and it involves you and me. But for now, you need to see that the only one to serve in all three offices was prophet, priest, and king, was the Lord Jesus. And he is the last of the prophets. There has been no prophet since him. And we'll go to, for our authority on that, we'll go to Hebrews. You know, one of the, well, there are two problems with you coming to one of my studies on Revelation. One of the problems is I've taught this book so many times, and it's really almost my favorite book in the Bible. And so as I was going through it and reviewing it, getting ready for this, I noticed that in my Bible, the pages of Revelation are a different color from all the other pages. Because I've used them so much, they've turned brown. I've got some pages in the Bible that are white. But when I get to Revelation, the Bible's pages are brown because I've used it so much and I can hardly read any of it anymore because I got notes written over the top of notes. I'm going to have to break down someday and get a new Bible. But for now, one of the problems is I've taught it so many times that I can take you down all these little rabbit chases, and we can get so far off the track you wouldn't believe it. And that's part of the fun we have, isn't it? But and the other problem is I've taught it so many times, sometimes I think everybody has heard it every time I've taught it, and so that I've got to be careful here to go slowly enough so that we cover everything that needs to be covered. But I got to be careful about going too far off the track so that we all get confused. And so I do want you to see this passage in Hebrews, and I will try to give you all of the relevant passages as we go along here that I think will help you in your understanding of the book. But if either you feel like I'm going too fast, or if you feel like I'm getting off the track too much, I would like you to tell me, because I need to be guided by your interest here and what you're trying to see, and because it's important to me that when we come away from all this, you have a very clear understanding of this book, because at the end of the book, there's a curse pronounced on there, everybody who either adds to or takes away from the book, and I don't want to be come under the subject of that curse. And so I want to make sure that you all have as broad an understanding as possible and as deep an understanding as possible as the book, without boring you to death in the process and without getting you so far off the subject that it's no longer a good study for you. But in Hebrews, there is one area that we need to talk with, because people do talk about prophets in the church today, don't they? And there are prophets in the church today. And I don't want to give you the impression that they're not. But there's no office of prophet. There's no one who has been authorized solely to speak to the people for God, as there was in the days of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah and those. In those days, there was a prophet. Sometimes there were two or three of them alive at once. During the Babylonian period, for example, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah were all alive with prophesying at the same time. And in some cases, almost simultaneously saying things. In Amos's day, in Isaiah's day, you had Micah and Isaiah and Hosea all prophesying. But usually there was one prophet, and he was brought to speak to the people of God. And he was the only prophet. Now, the office of prophet, then, is different from the gift of prophecy, which is one of the spiritual gifts outlined in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And so I want you to see that difference. And so when you read this passage in Hebrews, you don't get confused by that. But here's what Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. That's what I've just been explaining. At many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. And so what he's saying there is that in the past, There was always a prophet to speak to the people for God. But when Jesus came, he became the voice. He was the Word. And he is the only one. Since him, there is no other person on earth today who fills the office of prophet. There are many people who exercise the gift of prophecy, but it's not the same. There is one prophet, one high priest, one king. His name is Jesus. And so the next time somebody asks you whether you're a Republican or a Democrat, you say, well, I'm neither. I'm a monarchist, and I just await the return of my king. And that solves all the political questions. And it'll start you off on a whole new subject, won't it? One that you can maybe do something about. Okay, the sun is the exact radiance of God's glory. This is verse 3. And the exact representation of his being. In other words, if you want to see what God looks like, you look at Jesus. He's the exact radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, and so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And so that's the person who holds the office of prophet. And so when Jesus spoke the book of Revelation to John, he was speaking as a prophet. And he was telling John about the things that were going to soon take place, or the next events on God's calendar. Now we're down to verse 4. He is now going to start the letter. And don't forget, this was written in the form of a letter to seven churches. And so, first of all, he starts off with his name, John. This was the Greek style. You put your own name at the front of the letter, and you put the person you're writing to at the end. We do it the other way. We put the person we're writing to at the front of the letter, and we put our name at the end. But in the Greek style, the person writing put his name. Remember, every one of Paul's epistles, it starts off with Paul, an epistle, and Silas. And he sometimes adds the people that are helping them there. But it always starts with their name, from us to the church and whoever. So in John's cases, it's verse 4, John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. All right, you got a mouthful here. There's only two places in the book of Revelation where the word grace appears. This is one of them. The other one's in the very last verse. This book is not about grace, is it? The phrase, from him who is and was and is to come, is the construct of God's name. You know, it was not permissible to speak the name of God. And so what they did was they used some initials. And it used to be, we thought these initials were JH, VH. Now people use the YH, WH version. We pronounce it in the old days Jehovah, and lately Yahweh. These are just, these are not God's name. These are ways we have devised to identify him. In the Old Testament, when you see the word Lord and it's all capitals, that means in the original Hebrew, the four initials appear, the JH, VH, or YH, WH. And what they do is they put the four initials, they transliterate that into the word Lord, and they use all capitals. And that tells you that that's who they're talking about. The lowercase Lord is the word Adonai, and it can mean anything from Sir or Mister all the way up to speaking of God. In fact, it was funny. My wife and I were in a bilingual service last week, and the praise was in Spanish. And so we're singing in Spanish, songs that we knew, but we knew the English versions, and they were speaking the Spanish versions. And whenever they got to Lord, they used the word Señor. It sounded funny to me at first, because one was, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord, you sing that song. And this was, si, Señor, si, Señor. And I've always heard si, Señor means, yes, sir. But Señor is the word that they translate from Lord. And so it can mean anything up to, from sir or mister, all the way up to Lord, speaking of the Lord Jesus. But when they want to, in the Bible, when they want to let you know that the word Lord is really God's name, the Father they're speaking of, you'll find it all in caps. And that means in the original language, it's those four initials, YHVH. It said that the, of course, you know, they couldn't pronounce the name of God. It was against the law. They could only pronounce it on one day of the year. That was Yom Kippur, the day the priest went in to speak to the Lord on behalf of the people. That's the only day they were allowed to pronounce the word. Any other day was punishable by death. And so these four initials became known as a tetragrammaton. That's a big fancy word for four initials. And what happened was when the King James was translated, they took these four initials and they took the E out of Elohim, which is Hebrew for God, and the A and the O out of Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord, and they stuck them in between the four initials and they came up with Jehovah. And that's where the word Jehovah came from. It was just used to give vowels to the name of God, because in our language we need vowels in order to be able to pronounce. You can't pronounce J-H-V-H. You have to put some vowels in there, and that's how that came about. This doesn't have anything to do with our study, but the thing that it comes from is this Him who was and is to come. That's essentially what God's name means. When He spoke to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses said, "Who shall I say that you are?" And He said, "Tell him, I am that I am." And that really became, in the Greek, "I am the one who was and who is to come." And that's always been the name of God. It literally means the becoming one. And whenever you see that, you know that the Father Himself is speaking. And so when it says grace and peace to you from Him who is and was and is to come, it means the guy who's really giving me this is the Creator of the universe. And He's the one writing. I'm the scribe. I'm taking dictation. He's the one that giving me the stuff to write down. Now, turn with me for a minute to Revelation 11, 17. You want to know when the Lord's coming back? Turn to Revelation 11, 17 one time. I'll try not to do this very often, but here I can't resist this one because it's just too obvious. 11, 17, we're about in the middle of the book of Revelation, right? And we're going to start with 11:15, just to get you into it. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty.'" And look at the next phrase, "The one who is and who was." Where's the rest of it? No more is to come. Why not? He already has. He already has. So there you have the in heaven. Now, this is taking place in heaven, remember. So in heaven, the Lord assumed His role as king at the time of the seventh trumpet. And we're only two-thirds of the way through the judgments, right? Seal judgments, and now the seventh trumpet means it's the end of the seven trumpet judgments, but you've got the seven bowl judgments to come. But as far as heaven is concerned, the Lord has assumed His role as King of the universe. And now the rest of the book of Revelation from there to 19 is the battle to take back that which He bought and paid for, but which somebody else is trying to keep Him from taking. So there'll be some other surprises like that as we go along. But understand that, and that's one of the nice things about the way the book is written, because it acts as its own commentary quite often, and you can get a good picture of what's really going on by just by having a knowledge of the book in general. And then it says, not only from Him, but from the seven spirits before His throne. This is an Old Testament construction of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was called the sevenfold Spirit of God. And you'll find Him described most clearly in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. So we'll go back there and take a look at that one, too. Isaiah 11, I think, is where it is. And you might know that it's a messianic passage in which it's contained. We'll start reading at 11:1. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit." And you know the word branch is capitalized there in your Bible. That means it's referring to the Messiah. Because the Messiah, one of His titles is the branch. A branch will bear fruit. Now, Luke 11, 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And those are seven things there. You've got wisdom, understanding, counsel and power, knowledge and fear, and delight in fear. In other words, the fear of the Lord, which means in the Hebrew, it means respect. It doesn't mean fear in the way we see it. If you saw a lion come in here, you'd feel some fear. That's not the way they felt about the Lord. They had a great respect, a high regard for him. They held him in awe. And that was their definition of this word, fear. And the seventh is the fact that they liked that. New Testament Christians are awfully familiar with the Lord, don't you think? I mean, we call him by his first name. We're able to go even farther than that. We're able to crawl up in his lap and call him Daddy, the King of the universe. And sometimes we don't realize who it is we're talking to. The Hebrew people, the Jewish people, had no such problem. They have an incredible awe and respect for the Creator to the extent that they won't even pronounce his name. And they delight in that. They think that's important. I remember a Bible study I was teaching one time, and a fellow in the right near the front row was sitting there, and he nudged his notebook or something, and his Bible fell off onto the floor. And immediately, a Messianic believer from Jewish origin, who was sitting nearby, jumped up, reached on and grabbed that Bible, and brought it up and kissed it, and then handed it back to him. The respect for his word is so great, they won't even touch it. They use a little thing with a little pointer thing with little fingers on the end, because they don't want their own hands to soil God's word. They would never think to write in their Bibles the way you and I do. They look at mine in horror. Now, I've got some Bibles that I don't write in, but this is the one I teach from, and it's all plastered full of notes and things, and pages are taped up, and I've got other pages of notes written in it, and it's a mess. And a Jewish person looking at this would cringe at the familiarity, the disrespect that shows. So they delight in that fear. They think it's a very good thing to have, and that's the seventh part of that sevenfold spirit. And you see, that's the one that Solomon ultimately lost. And that's what brought his downfall. He didn't maintain that delight in the fear of the Lord. He became too familiar. And of course, what did he do? He went from a polytheistic believer, or from a believer in God alone, to a polytheistic believer, which meant he accepted the possibility that there are other gods. His wives did this to him. That's why the Lord said you shouldn't take more than one wife, because he had all these wives and he brought them from other countries, mostly to make political alliances with his neighbors around him. But little by little, they influenced him about their gods. And pretty soon he's letting them build statues to their gods in the temple, in the courts. Toward the end of his reign, he became a pantheistic believer. Everything is God. And that brought about his downfall. He lost that seventh thing. He had the wisdom, he had the understanding, he had all that going for him. But he lost that healthy respect, that fear. He no longer had that delight in the fear of the Lord. That caused him trouble. Church is in that danger today. We don't, in my opinion, I'm just blowing off steam here. Sometimes I think we're way too familiar. I mean, we're taught to be intimate. We're taught that, as Paul says in Ephesians, we can go boldly into the throne room of God with full confidence. Amen to that. I'm all for that. But when we get there, let's remember whose room we're in. Let's remember who it is. And that's enough on that subject. I'm preaching to the choir here, I can tell. But that's the sevenfold Spirit of God. That's what the Old Testament said when they were thinking Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit of God. And verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, these are three of the 24 titles of Jesus we're going to see in the next couple of chapters. He uses 24 titles of himself. And here are the first three. He's the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And some see and hear a connection to his three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And then they go further beyond that, and they say he's in his role as prophet when he's giving John chapters 2 and 3. He's in the role of priest when he's giving John chapters 4 and 5. And he's in the role of king when he's giving him chapters 6 through 22. And so some people split the book up that way. The prophet, they see chapter 1 as an introduction. The prophet speaking chapters 2 and 3. The priest speaking chapters 4 and 5. And the king speaking chapters 6 through 22. Some of this information may not be meaningful to you, in which case you should just not pay any attention to it. Okay, now it says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Here I want you to see this this concept here of kingdom. In the Greek, the word king and kingdom are the same. And you have to figure out which it is by the context. Some of the more modern translations translate the word kingdom. Some of the older translations translate it king. And I believe king is more appropriate because, first of all, I don't think it makes sense otherwise. And secondly, I think the purpose here is to distinguish us from another nation, a kingdom of priests. See, according to Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, Israel was called a kingdom of priests. They had the Levitical priesthood. The priesthood was a very powerful part of their economy. The priests were not only the spiritual guides and the theologians, the priests were also the doctors, the judges, the policemen, everything. The priests did all of that work in the ancient communities. They were a kingdom of priests, governed quite often by priests. And so, when the church came along, what point would there be in having another kingdom of priests? You've already got one. And so it's my view that what this should say is here is the way the old translation, I think the King James, the original King James reads this way, who made us to be kings and priests. This makes a lot more sense. And this also distinguishes us from the Hebrew nation. And it also is confirmed in other parts of Scripture. For example, if you went to 1 Peter chapter 2, just back a couple of books from where we are here, 1 Peter chapter 2. And in verse 5 of 1 Peter 2, it says, but you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a royal priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's chapter 2, verse 5. And then you go over to verse 9, and it says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. A royal priesthood has the connotation of king and priest. And this makes a lot more sense. And the reason it makes a lot more sense to me, because we are called into fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And it is spoken in Revelation 20 at the resurrection those who are involved in the first resurrection came to life and ruled and reigned with him and were priests. And so there you have the concept of rulers as well as the concept of priests. And so it makes a lot more sense for us to be seen as kings and priests rather than a kingdom and priests, which to me makes it doesn't write grammatically, for one thing. Well, then you get into the notion of the fact that in the, and this is where this earlier talk we had about the priesthood in Israel makes sense to you, because in the Levitical priesthood, those who followed the Aaronic, they were specifically prohibited from being kings, right? The king could not be a priest, the priest could not be a king, because kings had to come from the tribe of Judah, and priests had to come from the tribe of Levi. Never the two should meet. But in Psalm 110, the Lord Jesus is called into the priesthood, isn't he? And he has said, I have sworn, the Lord said in Psalm 110, I have sworn and will not change my mind, you are a priest forever. after the order of whom? Melchizedek. After the order of Melchizedek. Now, do you know Melchizedek from Genesis 14? He was the king of Salem, the predecessor to the city of Jerusalem, and also a priest of God. He was a king and a priest. And so from that point, there became an order called the Order of Melchizedek. Now, there's only one person today in that order, and that one person is Jesus, who is king and priest. You'll find this mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 25, I believe it is, and also in Zechariah chapter 6, that he shall be a king and a priest. And this is the Lord Jesus. And in Psalm 110, it says, the Lord has sworn. First of all, this is a good chance for us to see this, the concept of the two ways to say Lord. In verse 1 of Psalm 110, it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. If you're looking at that in your Bibles, you'll see that the first Lord is all caps, and the second Lord is not. The Lord says to my Lord. Now, it's funny, when Jesus was asking them, one of the very last questions he asked them, I think this was the last question before, this was on the day before they arrested him. And he says, who is the Messiah? And you remember what their answer was? He's the son of David, right? And Jesus says, well, if that's the case, how come David, speaking through the Spirit, calls him Lord? And then he quotes this verse, the Lord says to my Lord. If David was writing this, he was saying, God, the Father, is saying to my Lord, David's Lord. And he says, if the Messiah is David's son, you don't call your son Lord. Your son calls you Lord, right? And so he said, if David was inspired by the Holy Spirit, which they all believed he was, how could he call his son Lord? How could the Messiah be the son, therefore, of David? Well, they couldn't answer that, and after that it said that nobody dared ask him any more questions after that. They were all done. And here you see, in the Hebrew, this would make perfect sense, because the first one obviously applies to the Father, second one always applies to the Son. And it said, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. So obviously, the Father is saying to the Son, you're going to be the king over Zion. He says, your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn. You'll receive the dew of your youth. And then it says in verse 4, and the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And so here you had Jesus being called the king of the nation and also being called a priest. And so in the order of Melchizedek, the king and priest are one. In fact, the very name Melchizedek translates king of righteousness. Melchi, M-E-L-C-H-I, Melchi is the Hebrew word for king. And so Melchizedek meant king of righteousness, and he's a priest in the city of peace, a prefiguring, many people think, of the Messiah. Some actually believe that Melchizedek was actually Shem, the son of Noah, who lived during those days, outlived Abraham, as a matter of fact. And so you had this concept of king and priest there, but not in the Levitical order, in the order of Melchizedek. And so when we get to Revelation 2, and we see that he has made us kings and priests, we cannot be priests in the Levitical sense, can we? Because you see, the one requirement you had to have if you were going to be a priest in Israel, you had to have Levi jeans. And if you didn't, you couldn't be a priest. And so if you don't belong to the family of Levi, you cannot become a priest. But the church has promised we are to be kings and priests. We're not of the order of Levi. We're of the order of Melchizedek. We're not part of the Aaronic priesthood. We're part of the priesthood of Melchizedek. Today, there's only one there, as I said, and that's the Lord Jesus. As we are perfected and brought into his presence, we become kings and priests to rule and reign with him forever. That's our role. That's our destiny. And so it makes a lot more sense linguistically if you read this verse 6, and has made us to be kings and priests, because that makes grammatical sense, and it also is descriptive of what's actually going to happen to us. And after all, isn't he the King of Kings? Is he our king? Well, then we are kings, because he's the King of Kings. Now, we're making great progress here, aren't we? We're up to 7 verses already. Now look, he says in verse 7, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Isn't that what Jesus told the high priest would happen? In Matthew 26, 64, Jesus says, the high priest is, they're bantering around here at this trial. They're trying to get him to admit something. He won't say a word. They can't get any testimony to agree. Even the ones they hired and bribed to testify against him couldn't agree with each other, so they don't have a case yet. And the high priest is becoming frustrated by all this because he wants this guy handled. He wants him taken care of. He's a threat to the nation. And so he says the one thing that required Jesus to answer, because he sat there and stood there silently all through this. He hasn't spoken a word, not in his own defense. He wouldn't even answer their questions. Fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy that as a sheep is led to the slaughter, so he spoke not a word. But finally, the high priest says, I adjure you by the living God. Now that means he's putting him under oath, and now he's required to answer, unless he wants to break the law, which of course he can't do. He says, tell us, are you the Christ? And Jesus responded, yes, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the throne of majesty and coming on the clouds in great glory. Are you familiar with that passage? It's in Matthew chapter 26, 64. That's the passage that executed him. That's the one that got him killed. Because in the Jewish law, he was committing blasphemy, which is a crime punishable by death. And in Roman law, he was committing treason by claiming to be the king when Caesar was king, so they had him both ways now. That's what got him killed. But the law required him to answer, and he had no choice. And now it says in Revelation, look, he is coming on the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And of course, that's a reference to the crucifixion. Psalm 22 talks about what it feels like to be pierced, to be crucified. Isaiah 53 said he was pierced for our transgressions. Zechariah 12:10 says, they will look upon me, the one they have pierced. Even those who pierced him will see him at this moment. That means all people throughout time will see him come in fulfillment of this prophecy. Caiaphas, who's been dead now over 2,000 years, will see him, and he will remember when Jesus spoke those words to him. And as Jesus comes down, he'll look over at Caiaphas and he'll say, see, I told you so. Probably not, but if I was, I would. Okay. And all the people of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Why will they mourn? Why would the people of the earth mourn when they see the Lord coming in the on the clouds in great glory? They'll realize that he's who he said he was all along. And actually, the only people on earth at that time will be non-believers. The believers all gone. You see, the Revelation, here's another way in which the book divides. It divides the people, the human race, into two categories. Those who dwell in heaven and those who dwell upon the earth. And it means not their physical location. It means their spiritual condition. We happen to be located physically here on earth, but our dwelling place is in heaven. And that's in our hearts. But there are people that we know who don't have any such feeling. They're focused on the earth. They're focused on getting everything the earth has to give. They're focused on getting ahead. They're focused on doing everything they possibly can to maximize their time here on earth. Because you see, in their view, they didn't come from any place and they're not going any place. This is all they got. And they're trying to get all they can while they can. Their heart is fixed upon things of earth. And the book of Revelation calls them the earth dwellers. But we look for a city whose builder and maker is God. And that's our dwelling place. That's our home. We're aliens here. We're out of place. We don't belong here. And we're anxious to leave. At least I am. Any of you? All right.
Thanks for listening to this study. For more free Bible study resources, visit gracethroughfaith.com.